Well, this evening, as we begin working our way through our study of the tabernacle, we want to draw our attention to Exodus 25, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 22 of Exodus 25. We're also going to read Exodus 37, verses 1 through 9, and this is according to promise. I warned you that we were going to do this, instead of preaching on the instructions for the tabernacle and how those were to be, how the different parts of the furniture were to be built, and then a few months later, reading together of the actual construction, which would be largely a repetition of the instructions that God gives. We're gonna treat them at the same time, and so today we want to look together at Exodus. We're gonna begin in chapter 25, and we're gonna read verses 10 through 22. And then we're also going to read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 37. So let's look together. Exodus 25, you'll find that in your pew Bible on page 65. Beginning in verse 10, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark of the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with a mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." And let's turn over now to Exodus 37. And we'll look together at verses 1 through 9. Exodus 37, 1 through 9, where it says, "Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the 2 sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was its length, and 1 cubit and a half was its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat where the faces of the cherubim." So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, last Lord's Day, we began looking at the work of building the tabernacle, and we began simply with a call by the Lord through Moses that Israel would have a collection, that there would be a collection for the building of the tabernacle, for its furniture, that all the different materials that were needed for the construction of the tabernacle would be willingly supplied by the people of Israel. And you see, remember in verse 2, This contribution was to be exacted not by force from the people of Israel, but every man whose heart moved him was to make a contribution to the Lord for the construction of this tent. Now, this tent we saw in verse 8 was to represent the presence of God among the people of Israel. Of course, a tent can't contain the God without beginning or end, the God who is infinite in space, but it was a representation of his presence among the people of God. And so we saw that it was a very important symbol. And beyond that, that because of what it symbolized, that the people of Israel were to be exceedingly careful in terms of how they carried out the instructions that the Lord was going to give to them regarding the construction of this tabernacle. And we talked a little bit about how that should inform us about the care we should exercise when it comes to the worship of the Lord today, that we should be careful not to worship according to our own imaginations, but they were to worship the Lord according to his own instructions. Now, in some sense, the instructions and the construction of all the different elements of the tabernacle could preach that same sermon. All of them could, in some sense, be made to be about the care with which Israel had to approach the worship of God, and it wouldn't be wrong to repeat that theme because it's definitely present as you compare what God said they should do to what Bezalel and the other craftsmen actually did in terms of the construction of the tabernacle and its furniture. Our goal is not to repeat that theme for the next number of weeks. Our goal instead is to look at the individual components of the tabernacle, that we would see Christ in them, that we would see something of Christ's work, something of his work of reconciling man to God, who has offended the God of creation with his sin. And I think we can do that by looking at the different pieces of furniture that the Lord instructed the people of Israel to build as part of this tent that represented his presence among his people. And the first lesson that we want to learn as we look at the Ark of the Covenant, as it's called, is that through Christ, God's people can joyfully draw near to God because he has torn the veil. Okay, so one of the things we're going to see about the Ark is that the Ark was very much separated from the people of Israel. Really, I think if I was an Israelite living in that time with the Ark of the Covenant there, the Ark of the Covenant would be a scary thing. Bad things happened to people when they messed around with the Ark, when they didn't treat the Ark with the right respect. And we're going to see that in a little bit. But we want to see that through Christ, who is pictured in the tabernacle, that fear with regard to the approaching of God is actually removed. That separation between the presence of God and his people is actually gone. Not because the people are any better, but because the work that Christ was foreshadowed of doing in the service of the tabernacle actually has been accomplished. And so we're going to look at that together. So we're going to see that through Christ, God's people can joyfully draw near to God because he has torn the veil. And so we're going to learn or look at that in three ways. First, we're going to do a generic overview of the tabernacle. We can't avoid that, I think, as we begin to look through these different pieces of furniture. Then we're going to look at the significance of the Ark, and that's going to be from our texts primarily. And then we're going to look at the anticipation of Christ. So an overview of the tabernacle, the significance of the Ark, and the anticipation of Christ. So let's begin by looking at this overview of the tabernacle. You can refer, if you want, I don't usually do this when I'm preaching through a sermon, but especially when you're looking at your overview, you can refer to this handout that was printed out where you can see the layout with some estimations in there, this layout of the tabernacle of the Lord God, and you'll see scripture references for what that's based on, and you can look at scripture references for the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. I want to give one disclaimer. This is a drawing that is to scale, except for item number 6, the bronze basin. The bronze basin, if you look at the texts that are supplied beside it, there's no indication of the size of that bronze basin in the Old Testament. Later on, when David builds, gives instructions for a similar one to be built at the temple, there is a description of the size of that bronze basin, but for the one that was built for the tabernacle. There's no real description, but everything else is to scale. Now, in Scripture, it uses the measurement of a cubit. I've translated that to feet. A cubit is really kind of a foot and a half. And so that's going to be our reference point as we work our way through the tabernacle. And so this is what it would have looked like in terms of a floor plan for the people of Israel. Now, before we get into the specifics about the pieces of furniture and the priestly garments that are also described in the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, we wanted to have an overview of the tabernacle as a whole unit. The tabernacle, fairly unique. Of course, Israel was different at that time. They were a nomadic people. They traveled from place to place. They weren't stationary. They would spend some time in one place and then would pack up and move. And so the tabernacle is really a traveling worship structure, which was made up of a courtyard and then the actual structure of the tent itself. And the tent was then divided into the holy place and the most holy place. Now, the total footprint of the courtyard is about 150 feet by 75 feet. So think half a football field. That's about the entirety of the area that the tabernacle took up. When God gives instructions for the courtyard, he makes it very clear that whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, so it's a tent, so you can move it from place to place. When you set up the tent, this tabernacle, the entrance was always to be on the east side. The long sides were always on the north and the south. The shorter sides were on the east and the west. And the east side always was to have the gate in it. And you can see that from Exodus 27, where God gives those instructions about the dimensions of the courtyard. Now, the tabernacle proper, the actual tent, was 45 feet in length and 15 feet in width. And that, of course, could be divided into two parts, as we've noted already. So there was the holy place, which was 30 feet by 15 feet. And if you want to get some sense of how big that is, you can look at one of the Sunday school rooms down the hall. That's about 30 feet by 15 feet. And then you had the most holy place, which was a square, 15 feet by 15 feet. You can kind of think of the worship training room. That would be about the size of the most holy place. The tabernacle itself had six pieces of furniture. Two of them were outside the tabernacle in the courtyard. Four of them were within the tent itself. So if you were in the courtyard, you would see the bronze altar, and you would see the basin right when you walked into the courtyard. And then within the holy place, you would see the lampstand, you would see the altar of incense, you would see the table for bread. That would be in the holy place, the room that's 30 by 15. And then in the most holy place, that smallest room that was square, you would have the ark, this piece of furniture that we're considering together this evening. Now, the flow for the layout of the tabernacle is important. If you are a Hebrew man participating in tabernacle worship, if you were to stand at the entrance to the tabernacle, the thing that would greet you, as you move from east to west, the thing that would greet you would be the altar for burnt offering. So God, his presence represented in the ark, which would rest in the most holy place, which you would never see as a Hebrew man or woman. You would never see what was inside the most holy place. The most holy place would be as far west as you could get. And you would start on the east, and the first thing you would see would be this altar. This altar where the burnt offerings were offered. And then between the tent and the altar was this basin, which was for cleansing, which was for washing. So as you're moving from the east, from the entrance into, and you're moving nearer and nearer to where God is represented as being present among his people, there's this continual cleansing that's going on, first by sacrifice, then by washing with water. Now, if you are not a priest, that is as far as you're going to go. You're never going to get into the holy place. You're certainly never, ever going to get into the most holy place. But if you were a priest and you would enter into the holy place, you would if you're facing the most holy place, you would have your lampstand on your left-hand side. So this is your left-hand side. You would have your lampstand on your left-hand side. You'd have the table for bread on your right side. And right in front of the curtain to the most holy place, you would have this altar of incense, where this incense was constantly being burned before the Lord. Inside the most holy place, of course, something that would be unseen to Israel. Even when they were traveling with the ark, they would tear down the tent, and as they tore down the tent, the curtains that made up the most holy place, they would be used as a covering that would be laid on top of the ark. So you'd never see this ark that was inside the most holy place. Now, each of these pieces, as we move from east to west, what I hope us to see from Scripture is not so much to get into the weeds about what the different materials might represent and how we could interpret those, but instead see what the piece of furniture is supposed to do. What is the function of that piece of furniture? And from that function, see something of Christ in that part of tabernacle worship. Each of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle should point us to the work of Christ. And I do that very deliberately, and I want to give a note of caution at this point, because in my own history, my own past, as I've heard studies on the tabernacle, there have been many people that I've heard who have come up with very interesting theories about the meanings of the materials. What is acacia wood? Why silver? Why bronze? Why these different pedestals? What are all the different components? Maybe you've heard that the furniture of the tabernacle is arranged in the shape of a cross, right? The ark, the altar of incense, the basin, and the bronze altar, they form that long beam, and then you have the lampstand and the table for showbread. They form the short beam. And so people make much of that the furniture may be arranged in the shape of the cross. All of that is possible if the tabernacle is positioned in a certain place within the courtyard. The problem with all of those neat theories is exactly that they are theories. They are not defined by God's word. Never in God's word does it define the layout of the tabernacle in that way. And so people, being tempted to ascribe meanings to the different kinds of wood, the materials for the curtains, the metals at the bases of the poles, the colors and the numbers, and all those different things, the difficulty and the danger with that kind of approach is that these meanings are not defined, and therefore the danger becomes that meanings can be easily manipulated to suit the purpose of the interpreter or the expositor. And so it's better for us to adhere to what Scripture defines. And so we may not be certain about the shape of the layout of the furniture. In a sense, depending on where the tabernacle is within the courtyard, it could look more like a plus sign than a cross. So we don't know that for sure. But we don't really need the furniture to be laid out in the shape of a cross to see Christ in the furniture. We don't need a shape that can be derived without Scripture's definition. We can look at what the ark was supposed to represent, and from that we can very plainly see Christ and his work in the furniture of the tabernacle. Remember Hebrews 9 and verse 11 and 12. It says there, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, tabernacle, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the goats of calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Look at your chart of the tabernacle. There is a bronze altar for burnt offering, where the blood of the lamb was shed for the sins of the people. There was a bronze laver, basin, where the people were purified of their sins. There was the work of the high priest to enter once a year into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people with the blood of a lamb. And it says in Hebrews 9 that Christ does all of those things. Whatever you see in the tabernacle, Christ is doing that in his ministry as he walks on the earth. And so whatever is represented in the tabernacle, we don't need to make guesses about metals and numbers and shapes. We know what the tabernacle furniture was for, and we can see the work of Christ in it. And so that's going to be our approach as we study the tabernacle, the Lord willing, over the next number of weeks. My aim is not so much to give explanations and interpretations of layout and materials, but rather to see what the defined function of each piece of furniture is, and then connect that to Christ, that we would see his work even in the layout of the tabernacle that was given some 1,400 years before Christ ever arrived on the earth. And so as each part is examined, there is going to be a pattern as the worshipers move from entrance to the most holy place. And you see that also as we, as God's people, move from the entrance. Think about when you become a Christian, into the presence of God, which is represented by the Holy of Holies and specifically the Ark of the Covenant. So that's our overview of the tabernacle as a whole. All of that's going to sit and form and inform all that we do as we look at the different pieces of furniture. Now, we want to think specifically about the significance of the Ark as it was found, as we read about it in Exodus 25 and also 37. Oftentimes, and I've done this myself, the Ark is a little bit misunderstood. People think of the Ark as this box with these glorious angels on top of it. And that's almost correct. But the Ark itself is actually just the box. The mercy seat sits on top of the Ark. The Ark is just the box. This box, it's 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. So you have this box almost 4 feet by 2 feet. And it's covered in gold. So when I say it's just a box, that's just describing the shape. It's a very valuable box. It's covered in gold. And so it's a very valuable box. Eventually, both in verse 16 and in verse 22, we saw that it's going to hold the testimony that God gives to Israel. Now, we know from different places in the Old Testament that eventually within the ark there would be the jar of manna, a symbolic jar of manna. There would be the staff of Aaron that buds later on in Numbers 16 when there's the confrontation with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and subsequent conflict with the people of Israel. But most significantly, there's going to be in the ark a copy of the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone. They're going to be in this box, this ark that God gives for the people to build as part of the tabernacle worship. Remember in the construction, the instructions, verse 12, they were to cast 4 rings that would sit. There was apparently some kind of a feet at the bottom of this box, and there were to be a ring on each foot, and the instructions were also that there were to be 2 wooden poles covered in gold that were to be slid through the rings, never to be removed. And these poles were to be used to carry the ark. Later on, Numbers 4, we're going to learn that the task of carrying the ark fell to the Kohathites. That was a Levitical family. And only they were to carry the ark, and only they were to carry the ark in the way that the Lord prescribes. So Numbers 4:15 says, they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. And so the ark, as a box, very expensive box, the ark is set apart for the worship of God. It's not to be handled according to man's imaginations. People aren't allowed to do with it and treat it as they see fit. It is to be set apart. People aren't to touch it. To touch the ark, to treat the ark according to your own imaginations, actually could be extremely lethal. You see that happening in 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6 is that part in the scriptures where the account of Uzzah is recorded. And in that account, there are so many errors that the people of Israel commit when it comes to how they treat the ark. But the essence of the account is that David is bringing the ark up from the house of this man who had been watching over the ark. He's bringing it to Jerusalem a long time after it had been returned to the Israelites by the Philistines. It had been returned to Israel even before Saul was king. So it's at least 40 years at this other place. And David is bringing it up to Jerusalem. Now the problem is, and the first problem that you see in this account, is that David is not instructing the priests to carry this ark. He has made a cart for the ark. And so the ark is being transported on a cart. And Israel, glad of heart for this great event in their nation's history, they're rejoicing before this ark as it goes up to Jerusalem. Now there's this man Uzzah. We don't know where he is. He's either walking beside the cart with the ark on it, or he's sitting on the cart with the ark on it, and the oxen stumble, it says in the account, and the ark begins to teeter. And Uzzah puts out his hand to stabilize the ark. And it says in 2 Samuel 6 that God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. That's the arrogance of man. That's the arrogance of man who ignores the holiness of God and thinks, so long as I'm well-intentioned, God is going to be pleased with what I do. The church has embraced Uzzah's way in many ways. We're often satisfied as long as you come to God with good intentions and everything is going to be fine. But Scripture records for us that good intentions can actually kill you. Good intentions can cause you to be struck down by God. Now, why is that? Why does God strike people down? Because they touch a box that's covered with gold. Well, it's because of what the ark, and especially that lid on the ark, represents. Remember, the ark is the box, and what sits on top of this ark is this lid, which is called, in verse 17 of our text, the mercy seat. Now, the Hebrew root of that word for mercy seat deals with atonement. It's like the seat of atonement, the place of atonement. This lid, it's to be made of pure gold with two angels, one on each side, and their wings are to overshadow this lid, and they're to be facing each other. This lid is significant because of what it represents for Israel. It represents both God's presence and his rule. In verse 22, it says, "There I will meet with you." And also in verse 22, near the end of that verse, it says, "There I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So the ark is placed in the most holy place, and it signifies the place where God meets with his people. It's a representation of God's presence. The whole of the tabernacle already was a representation of the presence of God. And now you zero in like a binocular. And you focus in a little bit more even into this little 15 by 15 square foot room where there's this little chest 4 feet by 2 feet covered in gold with angels on top. That is where God represents his presence. God is not confined to that room, but that he represents his presence among the people of Israel in that place. And so as a representation of God's presence, it is to be treated with the utmost respect. Uzzah is not the only one who died because of his impropriety with regard to the ark of God. In 1 Samuel 7, this is where the ark is first rescued from the hands of the Philistines. Now, I don't know if you remember how the ark was taken from Israel, but Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, wicked priests, they were judged by God, and they took the ark into battle as kind of a good luck charm. And they were fighting against the Philistines, and God judged Israel that day, and the Philistines conquered the ark. And as a result of their conquering the ark, they set it up in their idol's temple, and you remember the boils and the mice, and eventually whenever the Philistines would see this ark of God, because they would move it from city to city as it caused trouble for them, when they saw the ark coming, they would cry out against their leaders. They're trying to kill us. And so eventually the leaders of the Philistines got together and said, we're going to send this ark back. It's causing nothing but trouble in our land. And so they sent it back. They sent it back, and it came to the place called Beth Shemesh. And in 1 Samuel 7, verse 19, it says that God kills 70 of the men of Beth Shemesh. Why? He killed them for looking upon the ark. He killed them for just looking at it. Looking into it, maybe even. This is the holiness of God. Uzzah is killed for touching it. The people of Beth Shemesh are killed for looking upon it. Why? Because God is not an object of curiosity. God is not something to be handled at our pleasure. His presence is to be feared, and His presence is to be respected. But from verse 22, we know that it's not just a symbol of His presence. It's also a symbol of His rule. It's, in a sense, it's His mobile throne room. From this mercy seat, He directs His people. It says in our text that God will speak with Israel about all that He will give them in commandment. That's the symbol of the ark, the presence of God and the rule of God. The ark is made to be set apart. It's not to be touched. It's not to be handled, because it represents the very presence of God. You remember what Israel did when they came to Sinai and the presence of God was visible on this mountain? It's covered in smoke. There's fire. There's thunder. There's that trumpet blast. What was the first thing that God commanded Israel? Nobody touches the mountain. Even if a beast touches the mountain, you're to kill the animal without touching it. So God is not to be handled. He's not to be treated flippantly. He is to be recognized as holy. He's to be held in reverence and awe. Now, as we read also through chapter 37, verses 1 through 9, with regard to the construction, the actual building of this box, this ark with the mercy seat on top, we see that Israel was very careful to do all that the Lord instructed. Whatever the Lord said about how to build this ark, Israel carried it out. So in chapter 25, verse 10, it says that the ark is to be built of acacia wood. Well, in chapter 37, in verse 1, we see that Bezalel builds it out of acacia wood. In chapter 25, verse 10, it says it's to be 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5 cubits. And that same measurement is applied in chapter 37 and verse 1. In chapter 25, verse 11, it says that it's to be overlaid with pure gold. And that's done in chapter 37 and verse 2. It says in chapter 25, verse 12, that there are to be four rings on the 4 feet at the bottom of this box. And in chapter 37 and verse 3, that very instruction is followed, and the building of those 4 feet and those 4 rings are completed. In chapter 25, verse 13 and 14, God instructs Israel to make 2 poles and to cover them in gold. And in chapter 37 and verse 4 and 5, you see them constructed according to the pattern given to them by the Lord. And in chapter 25, verse 17 through 21, the mercy seat is described. And in 37, verses 6 through 9, you see it crafted according to the design given to Moses by the mouth of God Himself. God's presence and His rule are manifested in this ark and its mercy seat. And Israel is very careful, at least for some time, to follow after the specific instructions that God gives to them for the building of the ark. Now, how does the ark help us to anticipate Christ? That's the final piece that we want to answer together this evening. In a sense, when we're thinking about the layout of the tabernacle, if we imagine Israel standing at the entrance to that courtyard on the far east side, and the ark and the mercy seat, the furthest thing west that we can get to, hidden by a curtain, we see how, in some sense, for Israel, the presence of God was a thing far away. The presence of God, His laws, there is a sense of distance between God and man because of the curtain, because of the tent, because of the restrictions that are placed on them. No man, no woman is ever to enter the most holy place except for one. Of all of the people of Israel, only one person can enter the most holy place, and that is the high priest. And that high priest can only enter the most holy place one time per year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood on the ark for the sins of the people. So there is that sense of distance. But do you remember Hebrews 9? It says there, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So the first thing that you meet at the east gate of the tabernacle is that altar. And Hebrews 9 tells us that Christ has met that obligation. The altar and the basin, they're already gone. Christ has entered the most holy place by his own sacrifice. And once he does, even as he's dying on the cross, as he surrenders his spirit, Matthew 27 verse 51 says, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." What separated the holy place from the most holy place at the death of Christ, it was removed. So all the things that would obstruct your way into the presence of God through the ministry of Christ, all of those things have been removed. Christ has removed the stain of sin. Now, Uzzah was struck down for touching the ark because it symbolized the very presence of God. Remember this disciple, weak man, this disciple of Jesus. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he didn't believe that he'd been raised from the dead. You know, doubting Thomas. And doubting Thomas, Jesus appears in the room, a locked room. The disciples are all there. And Thomas is doubting. And what does Jesus tell him to do? He tells him to touch him, to put his fingers in the wounds. That is God tabernacling among the people. And no one is struck down for touching him. But people are invited to touch him. The separation that Israel experienced is removed for us under the administration of the new covenant. You see, God in the flesh has come to earth and he has paid the penalty for sin and he holds children in his arms. And he invites his disciples to touch him. The Lord Jesus Christ is that better tabernacle where there is no distance between God and his presence. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a tabernacle not made with hands, but it is a tabernacle far more glorious and far more full of splendor. Now, the distance isn't removed because God has become less holy. And the distance isn't removed because our sense of awe with regard to God should somehow be diminished. The cause for the separation between man and God has been removed by Christ. And so the presence of God among his people no longer needs to be separated by a curtain. No longer do people need to be kept from the presence of God that they would not be struck dead for being near him. That is the improvement of Christ over the tabernacle. Now, what is the application for us as God's people today? Well, first, as a general principle, we want to understand that we approach the Lord with confidence because of the work of Christ. The blessing of the fulfillment of the work of Christ is that the work of the ministry of reconciliation is complete in him. What does he cry out on the cross right before he surrenders his spirit? It is finished. He cries out, "It is finished," and it is. Christ's work is finished. The work of redemption is accomplished. So though it is important to guard against a flippancy about God, we as Christians should never put him back in the most holy place. That veil has been torn by Christ. And we have access to God in a way that our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament never had. And so Christ, he has come. His work is finished. And so we don't put him back in the most holy place. We don't try to sew up that curtain that's been torn from top to bottom when Christ died as our representative. But instead, we are able to draw near to him with our sins. A confession and repentance are a daily part of the Christian life. And the Lord, this shouldn't surprise you, the Lord knows all of your sins. He knows all of your transgressions, and he still sent Christ to die in your place. So it's tempting for us as believers, especially if we're tender-hearted believers, it's tempting for us when that recurring sin crops up again, or when we neglect the means of grace and the floodgates of sin just pour out of our heart, as sometimes they do, that we do two things. We conclude, first of all, we're not good enough for God, and second of all, that he certainly will not hear us now. Well, that is half true. The part that is true is that you're not good enough for God. No one is good enough for God. Even when you're performing at your best level as a Christian, you're not good enough. That's the point of the gospel. We're gathered here because we're professing, all of us, with our lips anyways, that we're not good enough. We can't do what is required to enter into the most holy place. We need a priest to enter into the most holy place for us. So the part that's true is that we're not good enough. And that's the point of the gospel. But the second part of that sentiment, that he will certainly not hear us now, the second part of that sentiment is so far off that it shipwrecks the very essence of the gospel. God knows all the sins of all his people. Even the ones that you think you've kept hidden from everybody else, he knows those sins. He knows what you're thinking in the darkest recesses of your mind, the things you would be most ashamed of if they were projected onto a screen for everybody to see. God knows those thoughts. And still he sent his son to die on the cross for the sins of his people. In fact, that is exactly why he sent his son. He sent his son so that by the stripes of divine justice applied to him, Christ would bring the mercy of God on the sinner. And so even though you are not good enough, which is true of everybody, even though you are not good enough, God still works reconciliation. And so he can certainly hear you now. In the midst of the darkest days, the worst sins, God can certainly hear you. Also after great sin, if you are truly repentant, the Lord will hear your cry for forgiveness. The holy distance between God and man is removed in Christ. Now, that does not mean that we are God's peer. We're not his equal, and we should not approach him as if we are his equal. We are not his peer. But if you draw near to him by faith, the terror of the judgment of the law can be forever gone for you. So we are to draw near to him with our sins. But we're also to draw near to him with our pain. The benefit of the removal of the curtain and to behold the Son of God tabernacling among his people, the very presence of God walking on the earth in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that God is available to us, and he is near unto us. And so you can draw near to him with your pain. Do you know the book of Job. Are you familiar with the book of Job? This book of, it's terror, really, at the beginning of that book. The first two chapters, I don't know how that man survived. Right? I mean, 30 minutes, within a 30-minute block of time, it seems like that his whole life was ripped from his hands simply because Satan asked God if he might tempt him to see if he would deny his name. You remember the pain of Job at the opening of that book when he loses all his material possessions. He loses all his riches. He was one of the richest men of the ancient East. He lost all his possessions, and then he lost his 10 children. Now, I don't want to make this too real, but imagine if you knew that 30 minutes from now, you would be destitute, living in your car, and all your children would be dead. How would you feel? How would you feel? The temptation, of course, when you are faced with such grief, is to retreat from the presence of God. That's what Job's wife did. Job's wife wanted him to curse God and die. That is the opposite of turning to the Lord. It's to denounce God and run away from him and be content with an eternity of separation from him. But your sorrows, Christian, though they may not be as severe as Job's, they still can be taken to the Lord. Whatever difficult providences you endure, you have to believe that at the same time they are good providences. That they are there for your upbuilding and not for your tearing down. They have been given to you by your heavenly Father, who only desires what is good for you. So do not let your ignorance of his good purpose keep you from his good presence. You may weep, and you may groan, and tears may be your food day and night. But Christian, you must never say with the scoffers, "Where is my God?" Because he is present among us. And the curtain of the most holy place has been torn aside, and our mediator has led us into the very throne room of God, no longer to face him as our judge, but now to see him as our Father. So in your pain you come, and in your pain you pray, and in your pain you bless his name in the worship of his people, because your God is not a God who is far off, but a God who has walked among you. First piece of furniture in the tabernacle was the ark, and on top of that ark was this mercy seat. It was the very representation of the presence of God and his rule over Israel. And in the days of the tabernacle, access to the presence of God was extremely dangerous, and it was limited to one man, one day per year. But in Christ, the very presence of God in human flesh, that veil of separation has been torn. It's been torn from top to bottom. And though the promise of redemption from Old Testament to New Testament has never changed, the access to the presence of God has. Through Christ, the perfect sacrifice, we find entrance into the very presence of God. Because by his blood, we have been washed permanently from the stain of sin. Let's pray together.